وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So the main topic for the next couple of days is the 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're all are very familiar with, or at least familiar with the concept of the 99 names of Allah. Although it's interesting that if I were to challenge most of the people in this room, or most of the people in Tampa, or most of the people in the United States, you'd find very few people who actually all know all 99 names. I mean, we know of them, we know of the concept of them, but we don't necessarily know them. And the reason that this is such an important topic is the names serve as a bridge for us to know Allah. And if you want to know, and then that sort of begs the next question is, why do you need to know Allah? And the answer is, well, you don't. If you don't love Him, you don't need to know Him. If you don't love Allah, then fine, you don't need to know Him. There's not any really good reason where you have to know the 99 names, or know about Him, or who He is, or how He functions, or what He does, or who He is. But if you love Him, if you love Him somewhere in your heart, then how could you not know Him? You don't have a choice. You know, you can take somewhat perhaps of a mundane example, but it's illustrative. If a person, they talk about in this country love at first sight. It's usually more like passion at first sight. You know, there's a story about the man who was walking on the street and he sees a woman that he was very much attracted to. So he goes after her and he says, oh, you're this, and he's singing her praises. And she says, oh, wow. And you know, he's completely flattering her. And she says, oh, you think I'm so beautiful? He said, you should see my sister. And she's coming right behind me. So then he turns around to look for his sister, right? And she just gives him one. Because, I mean, that's your love. It's just lust. Love is something which is far, far deeper than that. Much of the Western conception of love actually conflates lust, right, and physicality with love. It's just an intense emotion. But it's, people who actually talk about idyllic love actually speak against the idea of physicality or intimacy because they feel that in some way denigrates the purity of that love. Right, this is sort of the example of Qais and Layla, is that the conception of pure love is something which is bereft of the lover and is focused on the beloved themselves. And so if a person sees someone that they're attracted to, even, right, and there are those situations where love does occur, right, and it sits really deep in the heart. And it becomes an obsession. You can't get the person out of your mind. And as soon as that happens, what's the next thing that the person wants to do? So say a person falls into love. They say, who is she? You just want to know. Even if the person's out of reach, right? If there's something that you like, you pass a billboard and you see something that you probably shouldn't have seen. Right, the first reflex thing is to try to read the byline, because you're like, who is that? It's human nature that if you see something that you're attracted to, that you want, that you yearn for, that you're passionate about, you want to know what it is. And this is more than curiosity. It's a function of that initial attraction. It's a function of that initial love. You want to know what they are. And then, once you know who they are, then the next step is you want to connect with that person. You want to get her number, right? What's her, you know, Instagram ID or tag? I mean, just you, people are, they're looking for the next step, because just knowing who the person is and not being able to connect with them is a different type of torture. It's a different type of torture, because there's all this passion building up inside, all these emotions building up inside, all this you know, love building up inside, and love is something that seeks expression in the world. It's not something that you can hide. You know, you look at young ladies who fall in love, there's like telltale signs, right? They're giggly. They, you know, in the room all the time, they're not eating with the rest of the family, you know, like they're just, there's all these other things that it sort of takes over. You just, I mean, if you've been around the block enough, you just look at someone, you're like, okay, so who are you with? Just sort of tell, right? I mean, there's, it's very hard to hide love, because that's the nature of love, and it seeks a connection. And then when you connect, then the next thing is that it seeks acceptance. I mean, you want her to say, I do, right? That's the nature of that relationship. And if you think about this, like I said, it might be a very mundane example, but the ontology of a person's progression and their connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very similar. That in the beginning, it starts with love. That person just has this love for Allah. And there's two different types of love. One love is the love that exists at the intellectual level. Okay, that type of love everyone is required to have, not only for Allah but also for the Messenger of Allah. That, you know, that لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من ولده ووالده والناس أجمعين. That none, كما قال, that none of you shall believe until I am more beloved to them than their father and their children and all of the people. And Rasulullah said one time he was walking with Umar and he asked him, radiallahu anhu, he said that, you know, he told him this, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I love you more than everyone else except for myself. And he says, no, you have to love me even more than yourself. He said, now I love you more than myself. So internally he flipped the switch, right? So, but now, look, that flipping the switch is not something, people usually don't have that type of control over their emotions. So that flipping the switch was an intellectual one. And that's something which is everyone's required. So theoretically, if you ask any Muslim whether they wear hijab or don't wear hijab, they eat halal, don't wear eat halal, you ask across the board, right, regardless of how conservative or how liberal they are, that do you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than X or Y or anything? They'll say, yeah, I love Allah the most. Allah's the best. Allah's the most awesome. That's an intellectual love. But the reality is that love is not an intellectual activity. It's an emotional activity. And that's why the place of love is not in the mind, it's in the heart. Right? You can't say that, I mean, if a person says, oh, do you love me? You don't say, I think so. They're like, what? You think so? You're just like, yeah. How do you know? I don't know. What does that mean? I don't know. I just feel it. And that is one of the most powerful feelings that exists. It drives people to make the most amazing sacrifices that you can imagine. It drives people to the corners of the earth. It drives people to give up everything. To give everything. So the beginning of this natural process, it starts with love. But once you start loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and particularly, so one thing is you love Him at an intellectual level, but one thing you start loving Him in your heart, you feel it. And if I'm saying that, and people, and we can't connect with that, and we're like, we don't know what that means, that means we're just not in love. I mean, it's a very uncomfortable reality that sometimes we have to face. But I mean, as long as we live in a realm of denial, thinking that, yeah, I love Allah, I love Allah, I love Allah, and it's all over here, and it hasn't moved here to the heart, then it's going to stay here. Until we realize that there's a problem, and you need to move that intellectual love into an emotional love, a heartfelt love, it's not going to move, right? That transformation is not going to occur. And part of that transformation occurring is that we have to be brutally honest with ourselves, right? If we don't even know what that feels like, we know what it feels like when you love your child. we know what it feels like when you love your parents, right? Some people know what it feels like when you love your cat, even. But a lot of people don't know what it feels like to love Allah. But you might have felt it, right? You might have felt it in that one moment where you were listening to a lecture and that the speaker made this one comment and it just struck your heart and you just started crying. You might have been that one moment when you went to, you know, the Mawajah Sharif and you just broke down. Or it might be that one time you were just doing, you know, tawaf around the Kaaba and something overcame you and you're like, Allah's so amazing. You felt it for a moment, but it's not like always there. And when love starts being there on a more permanent, in a more permanent sense within the heart, it will drive a person. It won't let a person accept that they need to know their Lord. So we have to ask our question, how long are we comfortable living our life not knowing who our Lord is? We know about everything else, right? We know how many points LeBron James scored the night before, and we know his stats for the entire season. And I mean, people, they know, they can name every single person on the Warriors, and they can name every single person on the Cavs, or they can name every person perhaps in the whole NBA, right? But they can't name the 99 names of Allah. So where are a person's priorities? How many people know? I don't even know who the singers are now, but I mean, people can name the top 10, whoever tops the pop list, pop artist, right? But can you name the Sahaba? No. People can name entertainers. They can name Bollywood actors. They can name, you know, people from Hollywood. They can even name people in Trump's cabinet, for God's sake. But we don't know the names of the Anbiya. It just shows, I mean, if we don't know about them, it means we don't care enough about it. If we cared about it, you would know. So, من عرف نفسه فقد عرف ربه. Whoever knows himself has known his Lord. And it's not a hadith, it's a saying, but this idea of ma'rifah, of knowing, of recognizing, of understanding. If you love him, you will seek ma'rifah. You will seek ma'rifah. You want to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once you start to achieve a ma'rifah, then the next step is that you seek a connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ And seek a connection to Him. And as you seek this connection, then the next step is that you seek closeness to Allah. And this comes in the hadith of in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, that a slave does not draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by anything more than the fara'id, that the obligatory actions. And then they will keep on doing the nawafil until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes the eyes with which they see and the hands with which He grasps, so on and so forth. So this idea of becoming that close to Allah, right? That's what people want. I mean, you look at the seekers of Allah, you look at the salikin, this is on the top of the list of their objectives. What do they want in life? I just want to be close to Allah. It's not a physical closeness, right? Because that's not possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like some weird conception that some people have, that Allah is everywhere, or Allah is sitting on His throne, and Allah has a long white beard. I mean, these are all just Western conceptions of watching one too many cartoons. It doesn't work like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is outside of time, and He's outside of place. He's the creator of both, and He's not confined by either. So we don't confine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to some type of place. So this closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not a physical closeness. It's a spiritual closeness. It's a fineness of feeling. It's a knowing that He's there, right? It's like, you know, I don't know how to explain it. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Say you're praying in your room, and there's no one else home except your wife, right? And the door opens to your room, and so you feel someone walks in, and they're standing in the back of the room. You don't see them, you don't hear them, just know someone is there. You feel it, right? And if they come closer to you, you can feel it almost as if someone is there. In the same way, when a person becomes close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they feel it. It's like, it's real. When you speak, it's not like you're calling on someone who's very far away. It's like you're talking to someone who's in front of you, right? When you say, Allahumma ghfirli, it's like you're talking to someone right in front of you. You don't even, and one time, you know, the Sahaba were raising their voice, and Rasulullah said, he taught them. He's not, you're not calling someone who's deaf and who's far. I mean, innahu sami'un qareebun mujibud da'wat, he's close. وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ, he's closer to you than your jugular vein. Right? This is not, you know, in his person. This is other type of spiritual, emotional intimacy that people enjoy, or some slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enjoy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, there is this one muraqabah that comes in the later lessons of suluk, what they call muraqabah ma'iyyah. And you know, there's the ayah of the Quran. They make muraqabah of the with the ayah wahuwa ma'akum ayna ma kuntum, and he is with you wherever you are. And as a person, this is usually the lesson where salikin achieve wilaya. It's I think like lesson 16. But this is where a person develops this connection, as if they are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كَمَا يَلِيقُ لِشَأْنِهِ, this is فوق التصور, it's not something which can be described in words without any type of comparison of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any of his creation, right, or confining him in any way. But this is the maqam of ihsan, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى, that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if you're seeing him, right? There was this one person who was a sheikh, you know, he knew about, there's some mashayikh who actually wouldn't, like every time they pray, it's as if the Kaaba would become manifest, like through kashf, become manifest in front of them. But there's one sheikh, like even if that reality would open to him, he wouldn't allow it, because he said, even if I see the Kaaba, what is that? That's other than Allah. I'm not praying, I'm praying towards the Kaaba, but I'm praying to Allah. I want Allah. I want to be standing in front of Allah, as if I'm standing in front of the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and just talking to him. And what a majestic feeling that is, right? When those people pray in the haram, it's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening in the grand maidan, and the plain is open, and a million people are just beseeching him. But then he's close to you. It's powerful. And so you become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then after you become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the journey is still not done, because the next step is that you seek acceptance, right? The I do. You could love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all you want. What if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't love you? You can't cash that in. I mean, what are you going to do with that? So we're seeking that acceptance, that rida from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَرِضْوَانُ مِّنَ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ, and the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, akbar. This is the most amazing thing. This is the most important thing. This is the greatest thing on the face of the earth. And this is something that we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma inna nas'aluka ridaka wal jannah. Look at the dua. For Jannah didn't come first. Allah, I ask from you your rida, your pleasure first, then Jannah. وَأَوْذُ بِكَ مِنْ سَخَطِكَ وَالنَّارِ, and I seek refuge from your anger and then from the hellfire. So a person is more concerned about whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with them or angry with them than they're worried about whether or not they're, you know, going into Jannah or Jahannam. It was like, you know, Rabia Basriya, there's a story about her. I mean, the rough paraphrase of that is, you know, she writes a poem to the effect that she wanted to burn the gardens of paradise and to quench the water, the fire of hell, so that when people worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the sake of him alone, not for some type of ulterior motive. I mean, it's just really وَرِضْوَانُ مِّنَ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ, you're seeking the pleasure of Allah, you just want to make Allah happy. It doesn't matter if he's going to give you this palace if you pray your Fajr Salah. You're like, how? I mean, it's Allah. Why wouldn't I pray to him? Right? You don't care about, oh, if I look at this such and such person, that Allah's going to throw me in Jahannam for this many years. It's just like, Allah doesn't like that. I wouldn't do that. You have too much haya. You have too much respect to do Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like that. So the beginning of this whole journey actually starts with love. And if you look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, he says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ, and those people who believe, they don't just love Allah. He said, أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ, they're intense, you could say they're extremist, right? They're extreme and severe in their love for Allah. Something that just is burning inside, that there's this passion, there's this yearning, there's this longing. I just want my Allah. I just want my Allah. And if you look throughout history, there is no other being that ever has been remembered like, that has been sought like, that has been fought for, that has been striven for, that has been yearned for, that has been longed for, that has been worshipped, that has been sought the like of Allah. No one. I mean, who are you going to put up against Allah? I mean, leave religion aside. I mean, like, sometimes I go into the Moffat Chapel, and you know, we think like all these Christians, they don't have any religion. But they're people too. You know, and go in the chapel and open up their prayer book and see how they talk to Allah. It's so real. Right? You can feel their tears running with the ink. Right? Maybe they're calling the wrong God, you know, Father in heaven or whatever the case may be. But that love that they have for Allah, even if it's a wrong conception of Allah, is real. You can't doubt that. That's a real emotion. Whether you're sitting in, you know, in the deserts of the Saharan desert, or you're sitting in, you know, some type of corporate office in Manhattan, there's not a place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not loved. And there's not a place that He's not glorified. If you understand this, then it's important to understand the next concept, is that every organ that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given has a certain job. And when it does its job, and when a particular organ does a job other than what it's supposed to do, or it does that job directed on the wrong object or in the wrong place, it's like utter foolishness. So let me give you an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us hands to eat. So if iftar time, someone starts using their foot to pick up the roti and khima and put it in their mouth, I say, what a fool. What are you doing? So one thing is that you're using the wrong organ for the wrong thing. It doesn't make any sense. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us our hands so that we can pick up things, and then you can scrub the bathroom floor. If a person starts using their tongue to start licking the bathroom floor, you say, what a fool. This is the ultimate fool. You're using the wrong organ for the wrong thing. It doesn't make any sense. Or, for example, you start using the right thing, right? The right tool, but you start using it in the wrong place. That also doesn't, you know, necessarily make any sense. So if everything has a job, the eyes have the job to see, the ears have the job to see, the heart is also an organ and it also has a job. And the job of the heart is that it has to love. It has to love something. There's not a person who's listening to me right now that doesn't love something. Everyone loves something. The question is that you just have to choose the right object for your love. The choice is not whether or not you're going to love or you're not going to love. Everyone loves something. Some people love themselves, right? We say khud pasand. They're full of themselves. They're full of hot air. That's something. You can ara'ita man ittakhadha ilahahu wa. They have this narcissistic personality disorder. They just, everything about them is awesome. They worship themselves. They worship their intellect. Some people, I mean, you look at, and people are just across the board looking for something to follow, something to obey. So the job of the heart is to love. So that's the first lesson. If the job of the heart is to love, then let it love. Do not put negative emotions in that heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the heart to love. Some people take that same heart and use it to hate. That's a misuse. That's utter foolishness, to take a heart that was used to love and use it to hate. And the other thing is, if you choose the wrong object from which to love. So the job of the heart is to love, but to love who? Is to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, how do you love something that you don't even know? How do you do that? Well, that's sort of hard. So we're going to start to begin to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Know that things are loved for several different reasons, but usually they fall into one of three categories. Things are, at one level, loved if they're beautiful. Okay? It's for what they call jamal. The second thing that sometimes things are loved for is because if they have a certain degree of perfection or acumen in a particular category, what we call kamal, right? People love Jordan, right? I mean, he's long gone, but he's just a legend, right? His style, the way he floated on the court, he just left a legacy. And why? Because he's good at putting a round circular rubber ball into a circular steel rim. He's just really good at it. He was really good at it. And you could be really good at something that's completely inconsequential and doesn't really make any difference in the world, but people are like, his shoes still sell for like $180. For a person who throws balls, but he does it well. People are attracted to Kamal. If a person is good at martial arts, Bruce Lee, right, the one-inch punch, he did things that other people couldn't do, and people are still in amazement. They're like, wow. Generals, poets, philosophers, artists, you name it, entertainers, people who do things with a certain degree of, perfection, people automatically fall in love with it. They, in fact, almost want to worship them. It's interesting that, the words that people use. What do you call that show? American Idol. American Idol. So, one thing we said Kamal, one thing we said Jamal, and the third thing is that sometimes people love something because of Nawal, that what the other person has given you. We've all had mentors in our life. We all had teachers in our life. We all had people in our lives who did so much for us that we'll never forget them. They weren't necessarily the best looking. They weren't necessarily the best at, sports or anything else. They're probably not good at anything. They're just really nice people. And they did something for us that was so meaningful that we'll love them for the rest of our life. Right? That one teacher, that one mentor, that one parent, that one relative, that one friend was there for you when no one else was there for you, so on and so forth. And you look at each one of these categories and you take it to the nth degree, and you take it to the infinite degree, even beyond that is where Allah exists. I mean, if people get attracted, to a pretty face, attracted to a pretty face. If you think that they're pretty, what do you think about the Hurayn, right, in Jannah? That they're so beautiful that if they were to stick one of their fingers into the earth, that mankind would just be staring at that one finger for the rest of their life. If they were able to spit into the oceans, they would turn the waters of the ocean sweet. If they were to, turn their hair one way, that would perfume the winds from the east to the west. That's just one hur. And if she's that beautiful, imagine the queen of the hurs will be your wife. Imagine how beautiful she will be. And if they're that beautiful, then imagine the person who created them, how beautiful he will be. Anything that you see of beauty, then just imagine how beautiful must be the creator of beauty itself. He's beyond imagination. Hijab unur. If his hijab were to be lifted, لأحرقت ما انتهى إليه البصر. ما انتهى إليه البصر. As far as his sight would reach, everything would just be annihilated. It's beauty that's annihilating, right? I mean, it's that powerful. There's no way to actually understand how لا تدرك الأبصار وهو يدرك الأبصار. The eye cannot encompass him. The physical eye cannot encompass him. What we do know, and it's the aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, is that the grandest, perhaps, ni'mah, and one of the grandest ni'mahs in Jannah will be the beatific vision. That people will be called, and they will come to a certain place, and they will be able to behold Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kama yaliqu li sha'nihi, as is befitting His honor. We don't understand how, we don't understand in which manner, we don't assign any type of thing to it, we don't create any analogy from our mind to it, but we just know that viewing that beatific vision will occur. And it will be so powerful that when people come back, their family will find the people who just looked more beautiful than when they came back. Can you imagine how beautiful that is? I mean, one of the interpretations of one of the reasons they say that, you know, when Rasulullah says went from Mi'raj, he went up and he came down and he saw Musa alayhi salam. And Musa alayhi salam said, go back, because no, your nation will not be able to do it. He keeps on sending Rasulullah alayhi salam back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so one of the people they had written, or it's been said, that the reason that he sent it back was not really because he wanted to send him back, but the reflection of the tajalli of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he saw in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he just wanted to keep on being, you know, he wanted to keep on experiencing it. He wanted to prolong that reflection of that interaction that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he came back, and this is not the first time that Musa alayhi wa sallam did something like this, you know? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke with Moses, and he asked him, he said, "Ma tilka biyaminik? What's in your right hand?" Qala hiya asaya. You know, like there was a person who had, there was some statement that you know, some of the ulama of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will have even more knowledge than the anbiya or something like that. And so someone saw, I mean, there seemed like a very extreme statement. And so there was a person had a dream, and then there was a majlis. The story is roughly like this. So he had a dream, and in the majlis, Musa alayhi salam, he came and he takes them to, no, he's taken to task the statement. He said, how could you say that? And it was said that, no, fine, then pick someone from the ummah, right? So he picks up one person from the ummah of Muhammad, and he says, who are you? And he said, I'm Muhammad bin so-and-so, bin so-and-so, bin so-and-so. And he starts giving this long thing about his thing. He said, I just asked you who you were. You could just say that you're this. I didn't ask you for all this. And he said, I do this. And I mean, he gave this long answer. So he said that, okay. And he said, then Hazrat Musa, why? He said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked you what is in your hand, you said, you could have said, that hiya asaya, it's my staff. He said, hiya asaya atawakka'u biha wa ahushu biha ala ghanami wa liya fiha ma'aribu ukhra, that no, I lean on it and I do this with it. And you're giving this long answer. You could just say it's your staff. So the reason that Musa alayhi salam gave such a long answer is he was trying to prolong the amount of window of interaction he had with Allah. So he didn't want to just say it's my staff. He's just trying to, you know, prolong the conversation. Just make up something so I can just keep on talking to Allah. So in the same way, he said, you had that love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I also had this love for you as the Nabi of Allah. I wanted to prolong my interaction with you. So then he said, yes, I get it. Even though it was, and the person he ended up picking out was Imam Ghazali, actually. So, I mean, these are the type of people that were from the Ummah of Rasulullah, you know. Anyway, so the beauty is perfection in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And is there any one person, any being, who's more perfect than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He's the description of perfection. Understand that anything else in this world, any place that you find some type of perfection, is always accompanied with some type of imperfection. There's always two sides to a coin. There's no perfect job, there's no perfect house, there's no perfect spouse, there's no perfect child. It just doesn't exist. People think it exists, and they're like this search for the Holy Grail, that something magically will happen and I'll find this perfect place of happiness. Well, what you're looking for is Jannah. Right? It doesn't exist here. You're barking up the wrong tree. Perfection is for Allah and Allah alone. Everything besides Him, you know, has imperfection. And even if there's existed something which theoretically could exist in a philosophical realm of perfection, the imperfection in that would exist would that it would have to die. Right? Because we live in an entropic universe. Everything disintegrates. Everything moves towards chaos. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانَ. Everything is going to be annihilated. وَيَبْخَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. The only thing that's permanent, the only thing that's real, the only thing that truly exists, the only thing that subsists is Allah. And so that's the true perfection. And the other reason we said was giving. And is there anyone who gives like Allah? Right? تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ نِدَّ وَهُوَ يَرْزُقُهُمْ. They make a partner for him, and he still feeds them. They pray to Jesus, and he gives them Lambos. Ajib. He just gives. He feeds the sinner, he feeds the saint. Allah gives and gives and gives. He gives without measure. With human beings, the more you ask from them, the more angry they get. Right? Like, bro, can I borrow 10 bucks? Sure, man. Here's 10 bucks. Then you come tomorrow, bro, can I borrow 10 bucks? You're like, yeah, okay. Then he comes the next day, you're like, dude, what's up? Why are you asking me for 10 bucks every single day? I think one last time. Then fourth day, by the fifth day, they start avoiding you. Right? By the sixth day, they're blocking your number. Right? By the seventh day, they get a restraint order. That's how people are. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's so amazing. He likes to give so much. He gets mad if you don't ask. And the more you ask, the more happy He becomes. So why would you love anything else? Right? Like Rasulullah, he said, the most true poem is the words of Labid, that ala kullu shay'in ma khala Allahi batilu. وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ لَا مُحَالَ ذَائِلُ. That is it not, or no, behold, know that everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just batil. Everything is just fake. It's all bogus, it's not real, it's just nothing, it's just a mirage, it's a facade. It's batil, it's just false. وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ, and everything that feels good, لَا مُحَالَ ذَائِلُ. Every comfort, and that's what everyone's working for, right? They just want to be comfortable. It's a la muhala. There's no way around it. It's going to leave you. The best meal will end, right? The nicest sleep, you got to get up. Everything that feels good, you have to. I mean, I was reading one time about it's actually a very dark life that these drug dealers live, right? And it was a very frank expose about what his life was like, about, you know, living in that world, how he would dodge the police, this and that. And he said why he did it is that, I forgot what, I think he used to take amphetamines or something. But he says all this stuff is like, so there's a lot of hype around it, right? So people who don't take drugs, they like to demonize everything, and it's like, you know, your life will be over if you do this. You know, like, we don't want our kids to smoke. They say, but if you smoke, you're going to get cancer. Yeah, 10% of people who smoke get cancer, but 90% don't. You know, I mean, if you want to be completely academic about it, but I mean, for the person who gets it, it's 100%. I mean, you know, I've been in the room breaking news to people who have, you know, lung cancer. It's not pretty. But so it's like, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of fiction or myth around, you know, taking drugs. But this guy, they talk about tolerance. He said, there's no tolerance. He said, I would be high all the time. And that's why I was a dealer, because I just wouldn't run out. And he would snort until he blew out his nasal bones, actually. He just couldn't stop. And he was high for 2 years, just day and night. And he said, he blew it out to the point where it actually like affected his lacrimal gland. And when he started bleeding, he would actually bleed from his lacrimal gland, from his tear gland. And he said, yeah, that's what it was. I would literally cry tears of blood. I mean, it's a high. But no matter what high you get in the dunya, after every high, there's a down. No matter how good it feels, no, you buy that new house, you get a high, there's a down afterwards. You get married, and there's a high, and there's a down afterwards. She says yes, afterwards there's, I mean, every single thing. Just name me one example where there's not, that after some nuzul, there's not an uruj. It doesn't exist. And that's the conception of falah, right? When Allah subhanahu talks about فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ, falah is that uruj لَيْسَ بَعْدَهُ زَوَالٍ, that type of ascension, that there is no dissension after it. That's what we're looking for. People don't even know what they're looking for. They think they want the high, but what they want is falah. And if you want falah, then falah is with Allah. So, if you look throughout our history, the history of Islam has been a history of the lovers of Allah. You know, there's the story of Abdullah ibn Huzafa radiallahu anhu, and he was captured by one of the kings with some of the other. It's really 7:30? Huh? What time did we start?
40 minutes ago.
40 minutes, okay. So, so he was captured by some of the one of the kings, a Christian king, and the other Muslims with him. And so when he was captured by him, he told him, "You gotta accept Christianity." He said, "I'm not gonna accept Christianity." And he kept at him. He's like, "I'm not gonna do it." And so what he did is he got a cauldron and he filled it up with oil and he boiled it. And he brought one of his companions and he actually dropped him into the cauldron in front of him. And he saw the person, literally another, his companion, melt in front of his very eyes. Right? In the way that you fry a samosa or something like that, until it became bones. And then he said, "Are you ready now to accept Christianity?" And he said, "No." And so he said, "Make him walk." So the officers were pushing him, the soldiers were pushing him towards the cauldron, and as he got close, he started to cry. And then they came and they told the king that he's crying. And so he thought he broke him, so he said, "Call him." And he said, "Why, you're crying, so now you're ready?" He said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Like, you know, you Roman dog, are you serious?" He's like, "You think I'm crying because of that?" He said, "The only reason I'm crying," he said, "I'm gonna be thrown in this cauldron and I only have one life to give for Allah. I wish I had as many lives as I have hairs on my body that I could sacrifice for Allah. That's why I'm crying." They were so in love with Allah, right? They were so in love with Allah. Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who was, you know, one of the great tabi'een, there's a story about him, one of his, like, you know, it's interesting how many people have been scorned by love and that had become an impetus to for them to come towards the deen, you know? And so there was a really pretty girl that he really liked. And so he was gonna hook up with her. So they had this rendezvous point where they were supposed to meet and he got jilted. So she just didn't show up. Like, she stood him up on the date. Right, so this, like, this, you know, Western romance is not a new thing. This is like 14th century, this is like, you know, 6th century Arabia. So she stood him up, and then he just felt so betrayed, and he felt so worthless that, you know, like this, he's like, "Forget about all this, I'm just gonna go to Allah." And then he became Abdullah ibn Mubarak. And, you know, that's the nature of, you know, just like loving the wrong things. There was this one person, who, what's that called? He saw this maid, there's a sheikh and he had a student, I think. And so the student, he saw the maid girl and he got attracted to her. So the sheikh basically noticed that and said they'll teach him a lesson. So the maid girl became sick and she kept on, you know, having to use the bathroom, and she became emaciated. And when she became emaciated, she just didn't look as pretty. And when she didn't look as pretty, he didn't even cast a glance towards her. So he called him basically and he says, "You know, the thing that you're so in love with?" He says, "Go in the bathroom and see what it is. Because the difference between what she was before and what she is now is sitting in the bathroom." Right? That's your beauty. That's the beauty. And there's so many stories like that. There was a young man and there was a princess. And this happens that sometimes, you know, the princess falls for, you know, regular Joe Schmo, and the parents are not going to have it, right? They're like, "He has to be a doctor." Right? No way. He can't. He works at where? Where? T-Mobile? Are you serious? No way. You're never marrying him. So it was like that. So she was the princess, and she fell in love with this guy. And the, you know, it was this Romeo Juliet type of story. The parents wouldn't let it happen. And basically, they make a plan. And the plan, he's like, "Okay, I got a plan. I got this. Check it out." So he said, "What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pretend like I'm like this super pious person, and I'm gonna create like this, you know, reputation for myself that I'm so pious, I'm a big sheikh, I'm a big alim, everyone's gonna trust me, and then when I like build this big name for myself, then you can say that, 'Oh, no, Baba, I wanna go and, you know, I heard there's this really pious sheikh, And I want to go, like, Sheikhi crushes these days, right? This is a real thing. But then, you know, she's like, I'm going to go to Baba, I'm going to go to him, and, you know, I'll ask him to make dua for me, and then we can, you know, we can unite. And, like, awesome plan. So they had it all worked out. So he goes, he finds someone to train under, and he starts, you know, he starts trying to become good, and that's sort of, you know, it's an occupational hazard sometimes when you... When you try to actually be good, sometimes you actually do become good. You know, like, you actually fake it, but then you actually make it. So, be careful. So he did that, and so he was trying to become pious, but along the way, he just fell in love with Allah, and it became real. And he tasted something that he never tasted anywhere else. So then he did end up earning this reputation, and the princess, you know, she got permission, and she came in. She entered upon him, and when she entered, then he just, like, looked away because it was non-mahram. And she says, look, it's me. Like, you know, like, this is the thing that we've been waiting for. And you, there's laysan with the haban. There's no two lovers like those people who have strong feelings towards each other and they can't be together until they meet, until they're united. And so he just addressed her, right? He didn't say, my love. He didn't say anything like that. He said, sister, the time has gone. Right. He said, the time has gone. I've chosen this life of piety in hopes of meeting you, but now my heart abounds with love for the true king. He says, I'm not doing anything. He said, forget it. I don't even have a desire now to look in your direction. And that's the nature of falling in love with Allah, that it wipes everything else out. Right. So the last thing I wanted to talk about before we close, and then from the next session, it's going to be talking about, we're going to start with the first name is Allah, but the last part is that how do you get the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because this whole discussion, you can't have a discussion of wanting to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until you have this discussion of wanting, of loving Allah, because then it's going to be meaningful. Otherwise, it's just like a discourse, right? It's just a lecture. You have to have a context in which to put those names, and you have to put it in the context of love. So how do you get the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The first thing is you have to, there's a lot of T's. The first thing, right, this is the mnemonic I guess I use. So the first thing is tark, is that abandonment. You have to abandon other things. Right? You have to abandon other things that get in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you have to relinquish the world and things of the world. And I can tell you, this is, like, in this day we live in a very sophisticated society. Kufr is sophisticated, shaitan is sophisticated, we're sophisticated. So you have to understand that when I talk about things in the way, it's not so simple as, I want a nice car. Okay, that's a very simplistic way to think about the dunya, or I want a nice house. More often than not, it's not something like that. What is more often than not, it's a mentality, right? So a person is like, they have this mentality that, look, I don't want to become too hardcore, right? That attitude of I don't want to become too hardcore, that is dunya. And until you leave that, you're not going to get close to Allah. A person has a mentality that, yeah, I'm going to be a good Muslim, but I just want to have a lot of fun. A mentality that's focused on fun, that's a mentality that's dunyawi based. Or a person says, yeah, you know, I can be pious, but, you know, I want to look a certain way, and, you know, they want to have that street style, and they want to have that swag, and they don't want to be chilling out. They're looking for a certain lifestyle. The Starbucks, drinking, you know, Armani wearing, you know, Instagram using youth that, you know, everyone is caught up in. And, like, once you're going after that, that's dunya. And it requires a certain level of relinquishment before you can really begin to foster this love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You gotta clean it up. I mean, sometimes people come and ask me, they're like, Shaykh, how did you go to med school and do alim course and do all these other things? I mean, one of the things, I didn't have anything else in my life. Like, I cut everything out. I had no friends. I didn't want friends. I mean, it's not like I couldn't have friends. I had, like, people like, dude, come over, let's do this. But I used to, like, if I sat with them for like 5 minutes and just talked about, like, dunya stuff or something like that, I mean, those were pure times. I just look at myself now, I'm like, where am I? But, like, you know, it's just Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's tawfiq. If I spent 5 minutes, I would feel like the time, no, I would feel the movement of the second clock. And once it's moved, there's nothing I can do to push it back. And that's time that I've wasted. I mean, I can recall, like, one time under, quote-unquote, peer pressure, I had some mothers or friends that actually, like, had me come and stay one night, have a sleepover, you know, with them. And so I don't know what they did. They probably watched a movie or something like that. I didn't watch the movie. They're like, oh, come on, just stay up with us. I'm like, no, the night is for sleep. وَجَعَلْنَا اللَّيْلَ لِبَاسًا. You know, like, it's like I was totally out of my element. I was uncomfortable. It was weird. You know, but I mean, they love me a lot. Mothers are friends for life, right? They're friends for life. You can do no wrong, right? I mean, one guy could be smoking weed and you could be reading the Quran, but you're still buddies. That's just mothers of life, okay? So it was like that. You know, they're like, they weren't offended. I wasn't offended, but it was just, there's just this disparate. Like, I didn't have friends. But when you were able to cut out all the other things, that, I mean, I didn't have a cell phone until my second year of residency. I didn't surf the internet. I think I had dial-up, if anything. There's nothing else, right? There was my kids, there was my wife, and there's my, you know, kitabs, and, you know, and then there was this idea of seeking Allah. There was really nothing else there. Now, if you have something, for example, this wedding is coming up, right? A wedding is coming up. Okay, there's nothing wrong with a wedding coming up, but then, like, I need to get this dress, and then let me look at the 5 different designers, and, you know, Maria B makes like this, but then, you know, she said that this is not that. Let me ask how that tailor is, and then you order it, and it's not the right size, and then you, I mean, before you know it, you've sucked 3 months out of your life. Getting ready for literally 1 hour of someone else's wedding. And what happens is, then someone makes a comment on your dress at the wedding, and then you spend the next 3 months perseverating about it with all your friends and your husband or whoever it is, about how come she said that, and she's so jealous, I can't believe she said that, and she doesn't even have any style herself, and now you fall into, I mean, there's 6 months out of your life for an inconsequential wedding, right? And then there's a person, like, you know, I think there, I was speaking to one sheikh, he's like, I don't even know what I wear, right? Like, you just don't even know. It's like not even a thought. It's not a thing, right? He's like, I don't like to eat. It's like, if you eat, you have to use the bathroom. Yeah, you know, but like, they're just not into it. Their mind is somewhere else. And it's what we talked about yesterday. The heart becomes so full of Allah, you just stop, you know, you just stop caring about everything else. So the first thing I said was tark. And by default, that's happening at a certain level here by just everyone sitting here in i'tikaf. You're leaving so much. I mean, subhanAllah, how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must love you that He called you, some people from close, some people from far, to do something to force us to give up things that we would never have given up on our own. Right? Some of us are so addicted to social media, we could never give it up on it. Now we've gone 1 day without looking at it, 2 days without looking at it. Like, how did that happen? Some of us are so addicted to TV or so addicted to movies, and now 2 days, 3 days, 4 days have gone, you haven't seen a single thing, and you don't miss it. Right? Some of us are so addicted at looking at non-mahrams, and now 3-4 days have passed, and you haven't seen a single woman. Right? You haven't heard even a woman's voice. Right? Some of us are so addicted to the news, and 3 days have passed, and we haven't read the news. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is like this forced boot camp that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called us here. He's like, I want to whip you into shape. So that's happening at a certain level, and then we need to make some effort from our own side. The second thing that you want to do is tahleel, right? Tahleel. La ilaha illallah. Afdalu dhikri la ilaha illallah. This dhikr is so powerful, right? Like our sheikh, like, no, even if a person, you know, a person asked, one of the difficult things I deal with is, like, if a person is in a relationship, a haram relationship, it's very hard to debug that. You know, it's like there's feelings, there's afterwards, there's relapses. I mean, it's just messy, okay? It's just messy cleaning that up. And it's so deep, sometimes it's very hard to get out. So I asked one time my sheikh, I said, is it possible that you can take out the love of a woman through dhikr? He said, if dhikr can remove the love of the dunya from a person's mind, why can't I take out the love for a woman? And so one of the azkar I had learned from him, Masha'i, was actually very beautiful. They said, لا مطلوبي إلا الله لا محبوبي إلا الله لا معبودي إلا الله لا مقصودي إلا الله لا إله إلا الله. Right, roughly in this order. That لا مقصودي إلا الله. I have no objective in my life except for Allah. لا معبودي إلا الله. I don't worship anything other than Allah. لا مطلوبي إلا الله. There is no aim in my life except for Allah. لا محبوبي إلا الله. I don't love anything other than Allah. لا إله إلا الله. Right? You keep on doing that, you eventually brainwash yourself. Right? And if you look in Suluk, in some of the higher asbaq, there's one sabak that they call the broom. Right? And the reason they call it the broom is it just wipes everything out. It even, what happens is that the salik comes to a certain state where there's different parts of their body that's actually, even if you don't want, it's just doing dhikr of Allah. Right? They have like parts of your body that are like, la 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 la. It's like 10 times per second. It's like a machine murmur. And it's just on. It's like this quickening that occurs, and it's just on. But the mashayikh said that when a person reaches that state is also other than Allah. That's ghayrullah. That's not how Rasulullah was, right? I mean, he remembered Allah, but it wasn't like he had these metaphysical, supernatural things going on. And so they had this lesson called the broom, right? And it takes out everything. It takes out even the ahwal, it takes out the kayfiyat, and you're just left with this very puristic consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And part of that is when you say la, it's like they take the sword and you take the sword and you just cut the entire nafs, right? La. And you just cut everything out. You cut out the dunya, you cut out any love, you cut out everything. And then it's ilaha and then illallah, and you establish Allah in the heart. And people would do it 1,000 times a night, 10,000 times a night. It's powerful. So tahleel, or just simply, la ilaha illallah, just say it, right? But say it, thinking, right? Think about the things that you love that you should not love, right? And things that are getting between you and Allah, right? Whether acceptance by people, fame, whatever it is, right? All of these things, and just say la and just wipe it out. And then when you say illallah, then you establish Allah. The third thing is to keep the company of other people who are the lovers of Allah, right? And I mean, subhanAllah, you couldn't pray to get that, this type of gathering. Where are you gonna, I mean, how do you get people coming from halfway across the country? What are they coming here for? They just wanna connect with Allah. So benefit from that. Benefit from the fact that there are people in this time and in this day and age that they, what they want in life is just Allah, right? And we're around people like that. So let that catalyze our own love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last thing, right, so tark, tahleel, and the third T is talab, right? It's actually talab with a ba, but if you're Desi, you can say talab. So talab is that you have to want it, right? You have to want it. You have to want it bad. فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ. Right? If you want and have raja for meeting Allah, if you desire to meet Allah, Allah wants to meet you. If you don't care, why would Allah? Right? There has to be talab from our side. And we have to convince ourselves in the time that we're here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone is the one who's worth seeking. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imbues us with the true love of his own self, that he makes us amongst his true lovers. Allahumma inna nas'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuk. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who are shadeed in their love for him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make his love the most beloved things to ourselves and in our life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala erase all false idols that exist within our hearts. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from all type of distractions that will take us away from him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create the shauq and the thawq to know him. May he grant us his ma'rifah in this life, such that we can enjoy that in this life, because waiting for death is too long to be separated from our beloved. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala erase the memory of anything except for him and make us all constantly in his dhikr. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us this with his ridha in such a way that he will never remove it from us, even if we mess up. Yani, that may Allah give us a type of ridha that is permanent in our lives. And may we live in the shade of that ridha, both in this life and the next. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So then, inshallah, there's no sessions now until after Tarawih. Right? So after Tarawih, we'll have a short talk. It won't be too long, so then people can get some rest. And then we'll start formally, inshallah, with the Asma'ul Husna from tomorrow after Fajr. So you have to understand that this topic is, I mean, Ibn Qayyim al-Jawzi, Ibn Taymiyyah, Imam Qurtubi, Imam Ghazali, Sharh al-Baydawi. I mean, if you looked at so many, there is so much material on this topic. I mean, it's just like an ocean. So we're going to hit some of it, right? There's no way in 5 days we're going to, I mean, if you just did the math, that you'd have to do like 15 names per session, which would be like 15 names in 60 minutes. It's like 4 minutes. A name. It's like there's no way you could. I mean, you could give a whole like seminar on just the word Allah, right? I mean, so we're not gonna get through it. But the idea is that, as we've done in the past, that we spread over topics over several itikafs. So we'll do some this year, inshallah. If Allah gives us life, we'll do more the year afterwards. And so maybe in 2 or 3 years, inshallah, we'll hopefully get through the 99 names. That's the. And if we don't live that long, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at least knows that we had the niyyah that we're trying to know Him, inshallah. Right, khair, inshallah. We'll see you guys at after Tarawih.